Well, the sermon today is really the second part in our series for Eastertide, which I called the Towards a Ministry of Presence. So the title for today is The Emmaus Roads, The Emmaus Roads. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, as we journey through Eastertide, we continue to lean into a specific calling. Our church was planted in this sacred soil nearly 200 years ago. Today, we are seeking to relocalize that original mission. As we prepare our hearts for Pentecost, we are committing to a ministry of presence, believing that to love God truly, we must love the neighbors and the neighborhood where he has placed us. This means looking for practical ways to be present, to explore what it means to be the hands and feet of Christ, right here where our roots run deep. To use last week's imagery, we are moving away from the Sears model of the late 20th century, a static destination where we waited for the world to come to us, and moving towards an Amazon model of the 21st century, a nimble, localized presence that meets us exactly, I should say, meets people exactly where they are, right on their own doorsteps. If you weren't here last week, you're probably wondering what I'm talking about. But how does this text today help us on our Eastertide journey? What is going on in this text? Well, these events, of course, occur on the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the first Easter Sunday. Grief, bewilderment, and lost hope define the mood of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Well, why were they on this road? Why were they leaving Jerusalem? Were they done? Were they returning to their old life? Clearly, this is a low point in their lives. Step by step, they were leaving their shattered hopes behind. Well, who are these disciples? Only one is named, of course, Cleopas. The other is referred to as his companion. Well, what do we know about them? Well, we know that they must have been part of the inner group, if not part of the 12, because of the level of details that are discussed in the text from earlier that morning. Cleopas talks about some women of our group. They were, of course, at the tomb early that morning. They did not find Jesus' body, but they came back telling of a vision of angels saying that Christ had risen. And then the text says Cleopas says, some of those who were with us found the tomb just like the women had said it would be. So presumably he's referring here to John and Peter. So they must have been part of the inner group. We hear, of course, Cleopas referenced in John's Gospel, the account of the crucifixion. So this is John chapter 19, verse 25. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, slightly different spelling, and Mary Magdalene. So some scholars think that this Cleopas may have been Joseph's younger brother. Hence why Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, were described as sisters-in-law. Therefore, not surprisingly, there are some that surmise that the unnamed disciple was in fact Cleopas' wife, Mary. So think about that for a minute. If this is true, Jesus' aunt and uncle are walking away. While not part of the 12, of course, there were people close to Jesus who probably knew him well before his public ministry. Well, why were they going to Emmaus? Scholars believe that this is where they lived, that Emmaus was their home. Now, Luke does not use the word home, but looking at the words of the invitation, how they were pressing Jesus to stay with them, this is consistent with a kind of domestic invitation, not as though they were staying in some other person's house. So what's going on in the text then? Well, Cleopas and his companion did not believe that Jesus had risen, despite hearing the details of what had happened at the tomb. They fled Jerusalem. They were done. They were going home. Or do we see this same kind of trouble in the world today? Well, for many of our neighbours, the walk away from the church isn't a casual drift. It is a necessary escape. Like Cleopas and his companion, many are putting distance between themselves and a religious system that has failed to look like the Christ it claims to follow. For some, they have left because the church didn't just disappoint them, it traumatized them. We see the kind of rising movement of the so-called ex-evangelicals, people who grew up in an evangelical church, but left because they found, instead of a place of grace, they found a modern-day Pharisaism. They encountered a word of God that had been twisted into a legalistic distortion, a heavy yoke of do's and don'ts that prioritizes power, gatekeeping, and judgment over the healing presence of our Savior. For these neighbors, going home to Emmaus is an act of preservation. They are retreating from a Jerusalem that felt more like a courtroom than a sanctuary. Yet the trouble isn't confined to legalism alone. At the other extreme, many have watched on as the progressive wingers of the church has abandoned the rootedness of the word altogether. And in an attempt to be relevant, they have traded the transformative power of the gospel for a hollowed out gospel with a small g of humanism. This approach offers a spiritualized version of self-help that sounds nice, but lacks the burning heart authority of the risen Christ. It leaves people wandering on the road with plenty of questions, but no bread of life to sustain them. Between these two poles, the rigid weight of legalism and the weightless drift of humanism, our neighbors are left stranded. They are walking home because they are tired of being handled by an institution and are desperate to be seen by a person. They aren't looking for a set of rules or a progressive lecture on sociology. They are looking for a companion who knows the scriptures, yet still knows how to break bread. When we fail to provide that ministry of presence, we leave our neighbours to walk their roads in the dark, convinced that the Jesus who was supposed to change everything is nowhere to be found on their street. Well, where do we see the grace in this text? Well, it was the risen Christ who made the first move. He came to Cleopas and his companion. He did not wait for them to come to him. Jesus stepped into their hearts and brought them back to him, just like he does with us. Cleopas and his companion encountered the living Christ along the road in their grief, the bewilderment, and their despair. They did not realize it, but afterwards they said in verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" Well, Jesus revealed himself to them through the breaking of the bread. We read in verse 30, "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them." You will hear these same words right here in this sanctuary in a few moments. Once Cleopas and his companion recognized the risen Christ, they turn back. They, at the same hour we read, they go back to Jerusalem. They rush in the opposite direction back to their calling. Look at the impact of the grace on these two. They go from grief and confusion to curiosity, to awakening, to joy, and ultimately to an urgency of calling. Well, where do we see this same grace in the world today? Well, let's look at this encounter again. First, there is a gathering on the road and Christ shows up. They essentially confess their sins of not believing and running away by their very actions. And then they have the word explained to them. Then they share the sacrament of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. And then they were sent to tell others about the risen Christ. This is the same series of steps that we find in our order of worship. It is often called the Emmaus pattern. Look at the bulletin today. These are the same steps that we practice every single Lord's Day. The order of worship before each Sunday then is not just a religious invention, but a reenactment of how Jesus rerouted himself into the lives of his friends. Well, how does this rhythm connect with our theme of ministry of presence? Well, Jesus does not wait in the temple. He shows up and meets them where they are in the transit of their lives. He literally shows up on the road. So relocalization is simply being present and engaging with people where they are. The grace of unhurried proximity, drawing near to a neighbor. Look how Jesus engages them. He does not begin with a monologue. He just ask them a pertinent question. So what are you discussing with each other while you walk along? This is an open-ended question, a provocative question. It allows him to engage them in conversation. I have forgotten how many workshops I've attended that help you ask appropriate questions. I have forgotten how many workshops I have delivered on this same topic. This is a perfect example of a provocative question that engages somebody in dialogue. What happens, of course, is Jesus listens and then reframes what is going on in their lives through the word, through the lens of scripture. Notice the listening comes before the gospel is offered. In fact, when you look at the church and missions, particularly local missions, there are really four levels of mission. The first is where you go out and tell them all the things that are wrong and tell them what to do. That's really informing. That's the lowest level. Then if you want to step it up a little bit, you first listen. You ask questions of the people around you. You consult with them on some of the challenges that they may be facing. Next higher level than that is when you actually collaborate on the solution. It's not just you telling them what needs to happen. And the highest level is when you empower the community to solve their own problems. This is kind of the approach that Jesus has taken here by first listening to these individuals. The fundamental step in relocation then is engaging with our neighbors. Relocalization is being present in the same neighborhood, not as a distant entity, of course, but as a neighbor. Only then is or can the gospel speak to a local reality. Then look at the radical hospitality in the text. The meal is a climax. Christ was the guest who became the host. The table is the place where strangers become neighbors and the host becomes Christ. Of course, the table in our neighborhood is not just that one. Well, look at what happens to Cleopas and his companion. An encounter with the risen Christ drives them back out onto the streets. They cannot stay in their home any longer. So relocalization is thus taking the order of worship out of the big house, the Sears store, and putting it back on the road. Perhaps the problem in our time is that the church began doing the liturgy without the road. So I'll just share with you a very simple, brief example of what happened to me on Monday, just to illustrate. Of course, I didn't realize at the time, but just to illustrate this kind of thing. So Monday, I was going out on the Pinhodi. I didn't expect to see a single person. I was going a 4-mile route where I normally go, just taking the dogs for a walk. I still have my stitches in my nose. So I didn't want to expose it to to the outdoors. So I put one of those non-adhesive bandages on my nose, and I just kind of taped it in place. Now, I'm actually a wilderness first responder, but I always have a hard time doing a neat job when it comes to bandaging wounds and what have you. And so I didn't expect to see a person. If those were red, if the tape was red, it would have looked like the Alabama flag, you know, walking around. So of course, that's the day when I'm walking down the trail and this young lady's walking towards me. And I was like stunned to find somebody else on the trail. And the dogs were too. The dogs didn't know what to do. Didn't know what to sit, stand, bark, or whatever. So I had a brief conversation with her. Her brother was right behind her. They were literally walking from Key West in Florida all the way up the Eastern Continental Trail, which joins the Pinhoti at Flag Mountain, and they'll go all the way up the Appalachian Trail to Canada. Now, I realized the waiting lines at the airport are longer than normal, but that's ridiculous. So I engaged the brother in a conversation. It turns out that he is a wilderness ranger in California. He also works in Yosemite. We had a lot in common. We were talking about some of the issues that we're all facing, some of the concerns, some of the funding things, some of the things that he was doing. Had a really great conversation. And I said, where are you guys heading next? He said, well, we're going into Piedmont. And I'm like, well, that's a 7.5 mile walk off the trail. He goes, yeah, but we need to resupply. So I said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to finish my walk. By the time I get back, get in my van, you're going to be over the next ridge. And I'll see you. You'll be on Vigo Road. If you just wait for me there, I'll give you a lift into town. So cut a long story short, the minute I was driving the van, he stepped foot on the main road. I pulled over, and the dogs basically went for him. And he said, well, my sister is about 15 minutes behind. And I'm like, well, that'll give me plenty of time to go back home, drop the dogs off, and I'll come back, and I'll just take you into town. And so I asked Julie to get some water on ice, and I gave him something to eat. And then took him to Piedmont, dropped him off at, had a tour of the sites, or I should say a site, you know, and dropped him off at the Elevated Grounds Cafe. And then I said, call me later, I'll just take you back to the trail. I mean, I'm going to be in all afternoon. And I looked back on that, and of course I did, and we had a great conversation on the way back. And I looked back on that and I thought, wow, totally unexpected. Just a simple act of running into somebody on the same trail when you share certain things in common, to me was amazing. And I could not help but think, later in the week, what would happen if I were to walk around this neighborhood? If I were to run into somebody, what would that conversation be? What might happen as a result? I know for a fact now I have a contact out in California, a wilderness ranger. If I ever have any questions about what's happening there, how it could impact us here in Alabama, I've got a person I can call. That's how it starts. Well, the events of what happened on the road to Emmaus reveal that no matter where you have been, no matter where you are going, no matter where you may wander, the risen Christ will show up in the middle of your despair and will walk beside you as far as you need him. And there are times, of course, in our lives where this is what we need. We need to hear that message more than anything else. And if you're in one of those times in your life right now, I really do hope that this message is loud and clear. But this text also illustrates that you might be the very person Christ uses to represent his presence on the road for someone else. Well, I'll finish with a final thought. Scholars are not sure exactly where the biblical Emmaus is located today. There's no single site that everyone can agree on. I think there's about three good candidates. And this is not really surprising, because over the last 2,000 years, there have been the Byzantine churches, there's the Crusader ruins, now there's modern towns and villages. Names change. You know, they may have had a lick skillet as well. You know, buildings come and go, but the sacred soil remains the same. The fact that the location of Emmaus remains hidden in the landscape helps us to understand that it isn't just a historical site in Israel. It isn't just another monument that we can visit. Emmaus is a living template for every 7-mile stretch of road, in our case, around Oxford, Alabama. Names change, but the sacred soil remains the same. The Emmaus story becomes relocalized to every neighborhood where people are walking home with downcast faces. There are thus many Emmaus roads. The ones we must be most concerned about lie just outside of those doors. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.